wherein John chapter 5, verse 19 to 29. So if you have your scriptures or on your phone, you might want to turn to that. But if you remember from last week, we were thinking and looking at what was really the third miraculous sign of seven that are highlighted in John's gospel. Seven signs or miracles that Jesus does that points to his divine identity and his authority. So last week, he healed an invalid who was waiting by the pool for 38 years. Jesus comes along and says to the man, "You want to be healed." And the man had all sorts of excuses why he could not get to the pool, that so-called pool that stirred or bubbled up, and apparently people got healed. And he said, "Well, everybody, somebody gets in front of me." And Jesus turns to him and commands him to rise up, take up his bed and walk. And he does, and a miracle happens. But the Jewish leaders, as we heard last week, really were upset that this happened on the Sabbath. And so he broke a rule, their rule, that, you know, you couldn't do work on a Sabbath, including carry your mat and get up. And, you know, so they were upset with the man, and he said, "Well, it's Jesus who healed me." And so when they questioned Jesus, last week we left it in verse 17, right? And Jesus talked about the fact that he is working just as his Father also works. And so Jesus' words got him into more trouble. His words provoked the Jewish leaders. And we'll come to today as he continues that dialogue with them. But you know how our words can get us in trouble. I was thinking of a story of a man who was gone on a camping trip. And he started a fire, he caught a bird, and he was cooking it. And as he was doing that, a ranger came along and said to the man, "Oh, interesting, what are you cooking?" And the man said, "Well, I caught a seagull, and I'm cooking it." And the ranger's face, you know, changed his complexion. He said, "That's against the law. You cannot take a seagull. It's a, you know, it's a protected species." And so the man, the campfire, said, "Oh, please, you know, I ran out of food. I had no other food to eat, and I caught the seagull, and I have to eat it." So the ranger said, "All right, I'll let you off with a warning this time. I won't issue you a fine, but don't do it again." And as the ranger was walking off, he said, oh by the way, what does seagull taste like?" And the man thought for a moment, and he said, "Well, it's between a spotted owl and a bald eagle." Sometimes the longer we talk, the more in trouble we get. Those are endangered birds, by the way, as well. So, but some people look at this and think, you know, when Jesus speaks here, his words provoke the Jews. And perhaps it would be a better thing for Jesus just to keep his mouth shut, you know, not to say anything. But you will see from here on in John's gospel that whenever there's a sign or a miracle, that will be followed by a dialogue that Jesus would have. And from here on, it's increasingly with a hostile group of Jewish leaders. But as Jesus interacts with them, he wants to show them something of himself. So, the context, as we said, you know, is this healing that appears. And Jesus says, when they question him, why was he causing this man to work on the Sabbath? Jesus said, "My Father," verse 17, "is working until now, and I am working." But the Jews got even more upset. They were seeking then to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but in saying the Father, that is God, is working and so am I, he called God his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. But Jesus doesn't stop talking. He goes on. Would it be better for Jesus just to be in quiet? But how can the Word of God not speak? The Word who has come to us in the flesh. The reason Jesus is speaking is that he's revealing things that are of utmost importance, revealing God's truth for their sake and for ours. If God's truth is silent, then lies, half-truths, distortions will abound and bring confusion. So God speaks just as he did in creation, and it brought light and it brought life. So Jesus speaks and brings light and life by his words. So we're going to consider his words today. But you know, the way Jesus speaks here is thoroughly rabbinic, as scholars tell us. You know, this is the way the rabbis taught. He starts with a particular question or a challenge, and he broadens it up to a larger framework of teaching, as he does here. So let's go through this passage, and we will see that in this passage, Jesus is offering clear evidence that he and his Father are one. He further elaborates on his relationship with his Father. In fact, he's going to be very clear about it. Three times in this passage, Jesus would use the words, "Truly, truly, I tell you. Truly, truly, I say to you." That's a way of saying these words are true, they're important. Pay attention! He's drawing an emphasis on these words. And so we're going to look through this passage. And I'm going to look first of all at verses 19 to 24. And we'll see that there's a recurring image at play here. The technical word is the word a motif. Okay, it's a repeated pattern. And that pattern is the relationship between a father and a son in a skilled work. Kind of an apprentice, if you like, when a son is learning from his father to do the same work, to learn from his father a work for life, a vocation. Remember, Jesus grew up under his adopted father, Joseph, who was a carpenter, or as some say, it's a better translation, a builder. He would have learned the trade by watching, by assisting, and by doing with his father. So similarly, Jesus says that everything he does is not just his own ideas, but he's watching what his Father in heaven, his Father God, is doing, and he's following. He's dependent. Everything he does is initiated or dependent on the Father. He is in the Father's business. Theologian Don Carson, in his commentary on this, says this: the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, and grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs his Father's will, and receives authority. That much is clear in this passage. In many senses, Jesus mirrors to us what true submission and obedience to God the Father should look like. Remember, he is the perfect man, the second Adam, who lived in total obedience to the Father. And so we're called to be like him, to be his disciples, to become as he is. And so we need to live our lives in the same way. Jesus mirrors to us the kind of life God expects of us. Now, this is an account of his special relationship with the Father, and because of that relationship, he can do these things, he can say these things. So let's look at the important points that Jesus is making that is crucial not only for our understanding of who he is, but for the right response that is called from us to follow in his footsteps. You know, when you think about Jesus, you ask people, what do they think about Jesus today? Many people in our world have different ideas about him. He's some great moral teacher or philosopher. The Muslims would even go so far as to say, well, he's a prophet of God. Others would say, well, he was a non-violent revolutionary. But when you read the Gospels and when you read John, you will see that this is not left open to us just to say that he is only some great moral teacher. One of the greatest apologists of our time was the Irishman C.S. Lewis, who lived in England. And he wrote a famous book called Mere Christianity, where he argued for the divinity of Christ and the challenge that gives to us. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Oh, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, this is the one thing we must not say. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he's the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something more. Lewis is saying, look, he has not left the option that he's just a moral man to us. You either have to decide, is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? Those are the only three options available to us. Lunatic, liar, or truly Lord. So let's look at the specific things in this passage that Jesus says about himself. And we'll go verse 19 to 24, verse by verse. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. We see here the unity in purpose that Jesus has with his Father. He does what the Father says. The main accusation of the Jews was that Jesus was presuming to act and speak as if he had this special relationship with God, this union with God. The Son of God, to their ears, sounded like saying, I am equal with the one true God. I'm standing here as his very own. But Jesus turns the argument on his head. How can it be possible for the true Son of God to act in any way that is inconsistent or against his Father? Isn't it natural a son will be like his Father? God the Son must be like God the Father in every way. A unity in purpose. Jesus says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The Father shows the Son everything because he loves him. The Father loves the Son. The Greek present tense here tells us that this is an ongoing, continuous relationship of love between the Father and the Son, within the one God, which leads to this deep revelation from the Father to the Son. One recalls the words in Matthew 3:17 when Jesus has been baptized. He comes out of the water and John the Baptist sees the dove, the Holy Spirit, coming upon Jesus. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father says of the Son, this is my own Son with whom I am well pleased. That relationship of love is a relationship that leads deeply to Jesus doing what he does, saying what he does. God's, the Father's love for his Son is the basis for their unity and their activity. It carries an echo, if you go back to John in the prelude, as Matt was referring to us this morning. John 1:18. Remember these words, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Might seem confusing to us, but within the one God is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons in one. And so the Son comes to reveal the Father because he knows the Father. They are united for eternity. There's intimacy between the Father and the Son from eternity, and Jesus has come to reveal that to us. Jesus is truly one of a kind. As he has seen and heard things no one in all of history has ever seen or can truly claim to. It's through this intimacy with the Father. Because of that, Jesus says, I'm going to be shown greater works to do. Right? And this relates particularly to the next things he will talk about. The Father reveals to the Son and gives him authority to do greater things. Let's read verse 21 to 23. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to those whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We see in verse 21, the Father is the one who raises the dead, and the Son himself can do the same. Both Father and Son have authority to give life to the dead. This is a unity in omnipotence. All power that God the Father has, God the Son also has. The ability to give life, to raise the dead. Then in verse 22, the Father also has the authority to give judgment, and he has given that authority to his Son, so that all may honor the Son as they do the Father. If you honor the Son, the Lord Jesus, then you are honoring God the Father. There's a unity both in receiving worship and honor, both Father and Son. Now we know from the Old Testament that God has power, that only God has power to raise people from the dead, right? You look at Deuteronomy, for example, verses 32, verse 39, or 1 Samuel 2, 6. Think about how in the Old Testament you have instances where the prophets, the two prophets in particular, Elijah and Elisha, were used by God to raise the dead. But they didn't do it in themselves. They merely prayed to God on behalf of the dead, and God raised the dead to life. But Jesus says that in himself he has the power to raise the dead. And we'll see this later on in the last sign, in the raising of Lazarus. Not only does Jesus have the right to give life, he also has the right to judgment, right? So we know from the scriptures that God is the judge of all the earth in the Old Testament, Genesis 18, 25, for example. But now Jesus, as the Son, also has the right in himself, given by the Father, to judge the whole world. And therefore, as the Father is honored, so the Son must be honored. If we heard the words of Jesus and we believe in him who sent him, then we receive eternal life. In other words, to receive the Son is to accept God the Father as well. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says this: the Father bestows the authority and the Son exercises it. The Father sends and the Son is sent. Yet, so completely one are Father and the Son, so perfectly does the Son manifest the Father, that no one can at the same time refuse the Son's claims and pay honor to the Father. If you accept the Son, then you accept the Father. If you honor the Son, so will you honor the Father. The Jews were thinking that they could insult Jesus and still honor God. No, not possible. If you insult the Son, you insult the Father. So the Christian faith rests squarely on the question of, is Jesus who he really said he was? And what can he do for us? Earlier this week, I was meeting with a Danish leader of a wonderful ministry called Sat7. It's a Christian satellite channel that beams into the Middle East. They've been doing this for years, and God has wonderfully answered their prayers and given them the ability to buy airtime to show, you know, almost everybody in the Middle East has a satellite dish, and, you know, they can't control the channels that are coming in, and they're using that to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into millions of Muslim homes. And people are tuning in, hearing the gospel presented in a systematic way for people who may never have the chance to meet another Christian or go to, there's no churches in their lands. And so the satellite ministry is doing great work. They're using digital means as well. But the leader was telling me that there are three main ways from their research that Muslims in the MENA region, the Middle East and North Africa, are coming to faith. The first is somehow through the witness that they receive from someone in their family who becomes a believer. It's rare, but it does happen, the witness of another believer. Secondly, the main way they're coming to faith is through satellite television, like their ministry, because it's being broadcast and people are tuning in. Women who are working at home and not allowed to work are listening in and they're coming to faith. Men are turning in, coming to faith. And the third way he said that people in the Middle East, Muslims, are coming to faith is through signs and wonders, particularly through dreams and visions that God is granting them. You know, I know myself of former Muslims. Personally, I know who have come to faith through dreams that Jesus has appeared to them. In fact, I remember a few years ago, there was some testimonies that were researched and put together as an evangelistic tool where people are sharing testimonies of their dreams that they had and how that led them to faith and being discipled by Christians. And you can actually go to this website, morethandreams.org, and you can listen to the testimonies. Seven different Muslims who've come to faith through this means. And of advert. But all this to say that people need to know the good news of Jesus. They need to see the revelation as he does here of himself. That he has authority to give life. That he has authority to judge us. He alone, the judge of all the earth. And that we need to respond to him. We need to share that good news. We need to point people to Jesus. I remember when we worked in England with international students in a ministry, and we would have students who didn't know Jesus, didn't know the Lord. And as we talked to them, they would often say, you know, how do we know what God is like? And we would say, take a good look at Jesus. He is the true revelation of who God is. And so let's turn to the next five verses as we read together. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We see here how it plays out, this fact that Jesus has authority to give life and to judge people, not only for a future time, but how it has bearing on us today. And so Jesus reinforces the fact that he has this special relationship with the Father. He uses the phrase, the Son of God, in verse 25. The voice of the Son of God will be heard by the dead, and they will have life. See, only three times, one of three times in John's Gospel, that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. There's this final, truly, truly, I say to you, that begins verse 25. But Jesus is talking here about a very important issue. And that's the issue of the fact that he can give life and he can bring judgment. And he will. But he talks about two periods of time, if you like. The first, he talks about the present time, that he can do this even now. He can give life spiritually today. We see in verses 25 to 27 that all who hear and receive Jesus have life in them now. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus said, "An hour is coming and is now here when this is so." This is in the present already. So eternal life is not just something we receive when we die. It begins right now when you turn to Jesus and you believe him for who he says he is. That life comes into you. He has authority to give life now. There is no more condemnation, no more judgment to fear, because Jesus took your judgment when he died on the cross. He died in your place, and his resurrection life gives you that eternal life now and forever. So this is for the present. You can receive eternal life today. But this is not only for today, but it's also for a future time. Because in verses 27 and 28 to 29, Jesus talks about the future. Right? Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to resurrection of judgment." In a future time, Jesus says, he's going to bring all people back to life, and then there will be this great day of judgment. We need to remember that there is a judgment to come for all who refuse to receive Jesus today. All our roads lead to this day of resurrection and judgment. All the dead will rise again. The righteous, we're told in verse 29, to a resurrection of life. And those who refuse God, who continue in their evil ways, to a resurrection of judgment. So the consequence of Jesus being who he says he is, the Son of God with the right to give life, the right to judgment, is that this cannot be avoided by anyone. We'll all have to come to terms with it, whether today or one day in the future after we died and are raised to life. You decide today. Do you want to bow the knee to him, or do you want to face judgment if you refuse him today? So, as I come to this last bit, this application of this passage, the so what of our sermon today, I want to ask this really important question. Do you know Jesus for who he says he is? Do you accept and receive him as the true Son of God? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you received that life in yourself, so that you don't have to fear judgment to come and an eternity without him? Do you know him? This is not just something for the future, for the by and by. This is something that affects how we are called to live today. This must affect what you do when you leave this service today and go into your new week or your next year or the rest of your life. These are not just interesting theological discussions. They have absolute relevance to your daily life, your everyday life, your workplace, your family, your holidays, your dreams. Because if Jesus is truly who he says he is, if he truly has died and risen again, then you must make a call today. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese pastor and theologian, said that our old history ends with the cross. Our new history begins with the resurrection of Jesus. We can have new life today if you will turn to him And those of us who have, we need to live, therefore, in a different way to how the world about us lives. This is a call for us to continue to follow Him in the direction that Jesus took. He looked at His Father and He did everything His Father did. He said everything His Father said. So we are called in the same way to live in the light of that. We are to live in the light of eternity and let it invade us today. Eternity has invaded the present in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan in America, used to pray, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Help me to see eternity in the present, to pay attention to it, to live in the light of it." It has been said, you know, there are only two kinds of people in this world. You're either dead in sin or you're dead to sin. The only way to be dead to sin is to come and have life in Jesus, to let Him take true residence in your heart, to be King, to be Lord of every part of who you are, to receive Jesus for who He is. And don't just think, well, maybe someday I'll do that, because today is the day of salvation. As long as you have today, let God's Word have entrance into your heart. Receive the invitation He's calling to you. Will you make Him Lord and Savior? If you need to talk about that and the process and how to do that, talk with me, talk with Matt, talk with the leaders here, because we want to help you. So as we come to the end of this passage, we see how Jesus reveals Himself as being exactly like His Father, with authority from the Father to give life and to judge. He would say that those who have rejected Him already have been judged. But today the opportunity is given to us to receive Him for who He is, to worship Him, to accept Him, and to obey Him. We're going to sing in a moment a song that calls us into worship of the Son of God, who has the power of life, the power to free us from our sins and to give us eternal life today, because He is one with the Father. Let us pray and then let us sing and worship Him. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of Jesus in His words of that unique relationship of the Son with the Father, the Son of God who came to reveal the Father to us and to restore our relationship with Him. Thank You for all that Jesus is. Thank You for all that Jesus did and does. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that convicts us and calls us to bend the knee and confess with our lips Jesus is Lord, to receive Him and accept Him and obey Him and follow Him. Thank You, Lord, for the authority that Jesus has. We pray that that authority will rule our hearts, rule our lives, and draw us into Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.